We've been preaching through 1 Thessalonians for about a year and a half. And now we are at the very end, the very last verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 28. The Apostle Paul concludes the letter with these words. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The Apostle Paul always ends his letters in the way that he begins them, with a word of blessing. He speaks such a word as the representative spokesman of God, the God whose prerogative and privilege it is to bless His creatures. Benediction, which is what this final verse is, simply means good word, the pronouncement of a good word. It comes from the Latin bene, which means good or well, and disarray, which means to say. A dictionary is a book of words. Benediction, good word. At the very beginning of the created order, our God gave a benediction over everything He had made, His creation. Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good, Genesis 1:31. But the official benediction over the work of recreation and redemption, God has been pleased to entrust in large measure to His officers in the church. We find this clearly to be the case with regard to the office of the high priest in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 6, verse 22, where we are told that Aaron was to bless the people. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying to them, 'This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel.'" And this prerogative of God's representative to bless the people continued on into the New Testament era and even to the present day. And so we also find the pronouncement of a blessing at the beginning and at the ending of many of the New Testament letters written by the prophets and apostles. And those of us who are ministers in the present day piggyback on back of them and pronounce those same words of blessing that they had written and that they had spoken in their day. But it is worth noting the difference in the concluding benediction in particular between Paul and the other New Testament writers. For Paul, there is always included a final benediction, whereas with the other writers, they don't always have one. For example, James doesn't have one at the end of his letter. Peter doesn't have one at the end of his second letter. And the Apostle John doesn't have one at the end of his first letter. Another thing that stands out about Paul's concluding benedictions is that they are all very similar. They always take on the same general form that we see here. Many of them are word for word identical with this verse. And others have a slightly shortened version or a little bit more lengthy version, but generally they are the same. For example, in some instances he'll just say, "Grace to you." One of the most lengthy ones at the end of 2 Corinthians that I quote, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is still mentioned, but then there's the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit. But in general, they're very, very similar. And this is not true of the other New Testament writers. The Apostle Paul, you could just show me some benedictions, and I could probably guess if it's the Apostle Paul or not. But the final thing to notice about Paul, and this is true of all of his opening salutations as well, is that he always, always mentions the grace of God. He always refers to God's grace. And this is something also that is not true of the other New Testament writers. The grace of God had a priority in Paul's thinking. Even when he mentions the mercy and peace of God in his opening salutations, grace always comes first. It takes the priority. Just like his letters, the Apostle Paul knew that the Christian life and the Christian faith from beginning to end is founded upon the grace of God. Paul was in many ways the apostle of God's grace. If there was one thing that stood out about him, it was that he understood very clearly the gospel of free grace, probably many more than any of the other apostles in his day, and certainly more than any other man in his day. And I wonder if Paul's appreciation for God's grace stemmed at all from the fact that he was saved out of such a life of Pharisaical wickedness, of such radical religious rebellion against the God who had created him and who had redeemed him. He, of all people, knew well that salvation was by the sheer grace of God alone. And I think it is appropriate that we all be reminded of the grace of God toward us as we consider the last verse of this letter together this morning. Especially since the word grace is nowhere else used in this epistle other than at the very beginning salutation and at the concluding benediction. And so we will consider our verse under two headings. First, we will consider the question, what is grace? And secondly, we will consider the question, why it is that grace must be received through the Lord Jesus Christ. What is grace, and why must it be received through Him? Again, Paul's final words of this letter are, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." What is grace? Grace is a word that is thrown around a lot, isn't it? Some people have grace for a name, don't they? You may know someone named Grace. And it is certainly used in the naming of a lot of churches. Our church, in fact, has the word grace in it, doesn't it, children? Grace and truth. Therefore, it might be good that you children know a little bit about what that name means so that you can tell somebody if they ask you, what does grace mean? We also speak a lot about the means of grace. You've heard ministers, you've heard myself use that phrase. The preaching of the word and the sacraments and prayer are called means of grace. What does that mean, the means of grace? Such language can lend itself to the idea that grace is almost like some kind of a substance that we can receive more of, or that can be increased or diminished in our lives. Is that how we should think of grace? Well, the word for grace, charis in Greek, can be translated in a variety of ways depending on the context in which the word is used. It can be almost be used in terms of thanksgiving, kindness. But the predominant meaning of the word, its most basic and fundamental meaning, especially in the theology and writing of the Apostle Paul, is that it is favor. Grace is favor, particularly the divine favor of God. So children, when somebody asks you what grace means, you can tell them that it means favor. And maybe some of you parents had asked your children after church what grace means to see if they're paying attention. Grace means favor. And you may not realize it, but I bet you children know very well what it is like to show favor. You are often consumed with thoughts about what are your favorite things. what you favor the most. Who is your most favorite friend? What is your most favorite toy? What is your most favorite game or movie or book? In a word, we could say that which you are attracted to the most. In fact, in ancient Greek literature, outside of the Bible, a predominant meaning of the word charis was attractiveness, that which attracts you. Now, aside from the fact that grace means favor, it cannot be doubted that in the church, and I'm thinking especially here of the church as it was developing in the Middle Ages, there was some confusion about the exact nature of the grace or favor of God. And it was in seeking an answer to that confusion over this subject that in some ways led to the Protestant Reformation. When Martin Luther, the one who singularly sparked the German Reformation, went to school to study theology at Erfurt University, the teaching that reigned there among his teachers was called the Via Moderna, Latin for the modern way, the Via Moderna. The church historian in our Needham reminds us that that school of thought taught that if a sinner did his best according to his natural powers, God would give him grace. If a sinner did his best according to his natural powers, God would give him grace. God would look at an individual sinner and see his best efforts put forward. And God would be drawn to that and bless him for that. In other words, grace was actually something that, at least to some degree, was earned or merited by the individual, albeit imperfectly. If you did your best, if you did your best to live for the Lord, if you did your best to keep the commandments of God, if you did your best to go to church and to say your prayers and to love your neighbor, etc., then God would see that effort and would reward you with divine favor. And at first, that actually might sound like a pretty good deal, seeing that it is impossible for us to be perfect. But you see, the problem with that theology for Luther was that he was an extremely conscientious Christian. He was a very sensitive Christian. We might call him something of a perfectionist, especially with regard to spiritual matters. He was the one who wanted to do his very best. He was probably one of those children that wanted to please his parents. But the question for Luther was, how could he know that he was doing his very best? If God gives favor to the one who does his best, how does he know he is doing his best? Let's say he got up at 5 o'clock every morning to say his prayers every day consistently. Well, that would be very good to be consistent every day at getting up at 5 a.m. to say your prayers to the Lord. But you see, he could have gotten up at 4:30. Couldn't he? And then that would have been even better. Yes, he may be a little tired, but he could have been more diligent. He could have done better. You see, on that scheme of things, how do you know that you are always doing your very absolute best? And if you don't know that, how can you be assured that you are going to receive the grace of God? The end result was that Luther actually became very angry with God because he felt as though God was asking from him something that he couldn't give, or at least he couldn't be assured that he had given to God. It was only after much study of the Scriptures and the enlightening work of the Spirit and help from other friends like Philip Melanchthon that Luther began to realize that the true meaning of grace in Scripture was not the earned or merited favor of God, but the completely unmerited favor of God. It was when Luther really understood the gospel of God's free grace, of a free justification by the gift of faith alone, that he then said it was like he had been born again all over again. It was then that he was finally able to rest in the work of Christ alone for his salvation. But the reason I bring up this anecdote here is because it is very natural for all of us fallen, sinful human beings to view the favor of God in a similar way as the Via Moderna theologians. When I have done door-to-door evangelism in the past, by far, I was amazed at how often, by far, the most common response that people gave to me as to why they thought they would go to heaven when they died was that they tried to be a good person. They tried to do their best to keep the commandments of God, to read their Bibles when they had the opportunity and to pray. They tried to love and serve their neighbor. They tried to go to church when they could. They did this or they did that. They are Via Moderna theologians. The church is full of Via Moderna theologians. Most people think, even many professing Christians, that God will look upon their efforts and their good works and pity them, and this reward them with eternal life on that basis, that he will let them into heaven on the basis of their good works. And they think that God forgives sin by overlooking it, like we often do, and by treating it as not that big a deal. And they think that God is actually moved somehow to be gracious towards them because of something in themselves, especially when God compares them with other people that are far more wicked than they are. It is as if God said to himself in concerning, for example, someone like me, you know, I like Ryan. He is a rotten sinner, but he is funny and generally a good kid, and so I think I might save him. You see, that's how people actually sometimes think about God. And we all have a tendency to do this, to think this way, even the most reformed among us. And we do this because of our innate sinful pride, but also because this is how we show favor to others. We show favor to others because of something about them that we like. Those of you who are married, you decided to marry your spouse because of something about them that you liked. There was something attractive in them that drew you to them. Usually it is a number of factors. How they looked, what their personality was like, their smile. It could be a countless number of things. Even if it was their Christian character that drew you to them, still this was something about them that drew you to them. And so what happens is that we tend to assume that the way we favor others is the same way that God favors us. And so we have a tendency to think that God has blessed me in certain ways, or he has favored me because of who I am or what I have done, whether that's regard to salvation or even after we are saved. Thus, we look to ourselves as actually having earned something rather than looking to God, who is the giver of all of these things, of all things. But look at what I have done, you say. Look at what I have accomplished. Look at my schooling, my education, my test scores. Look at my theological acumen. Look at how I know so much more of the Bible than others. Look at how hard I have trained at this sport. Look at how much money I have earned. Look at how my children turned out. Look at this, look at that, look at me. But with these things, God is not impressed. He never is. For this is all his doing. These came by the sheer unmerited grace and favor of God. It is the favor of God that's enabled you to do these things. For God made you the way you are. He fashioned you in the womb. He gave you the skills you possess. He formed your brain. He gave you the understanding. He bestowed upon you the material possessions and the money. He is the one who saved your children. It has nothing, it has absolutely nothing to do with you or to do with me. What have you been given that you have not received? There is no place for boasting whatsoever in the life of any of God's creatures. You see, you have not merited anything before God. You have not obtained God's favor by anything intrinsic to you, and you never will. Not your salvation or anything else. In fact, all you can bring to God are your demerits, or all your sins and your failings, not your merits. The favor of God must come from someone outside of yourself. Which leads us, secondly, to consider the question, why it is that grace must be received through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grace of God, or we might say, the fact that God is in and of himself, a God of graciousness, must be distinguished from the gift of his grace or the gift of his favor. Paul makes this distinction in Romans chapter 5, 11, when he mentions both the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. On the one hand, God is a God of grace, a God who is gracious. But on the other hand, we know that God is not gracious to all. As he says in Exodus 33, 19, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Which reveals to us that God is not required to be gracious and favorable to those who do not deserve such favor. In fact, it is incumbent upon God not to be favorable to those who have sinned against his holiness. Yes, God is a God of love, but he is also a God of justice. Exodus 34, 7 says that God will by no means clear the guilty. Therefore, he has not and cannot lay aside his justice in order to be a God of love, at least in the way that we think of love. He must be both a God of justice and a God of love at one and the same time. God loves only that which is lovely, and he is favorable only to that which deserves favor. Therefore, when God the Father determined to send his only Son to this earth to die on the cross for the sins of his people, he was not moved by us or by anything within us. He was not moved like Pharaoh's daughter was when she saw baby Moses, a beautiful child, we are told, crying among the bulrushes. No, God was moved by a desire to display his own glory and to display it through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the God-man, Christ, and Christ alone who has found favor with God and who has merited the favor of God. We cannot imagine the love and the favor that God the Father has for his Son, and that the Son has for the Father, and that the Father and the Son have for the Holy Spirit. Therefore, all the favor that God could possibly have for sinners, all of it, every last drop of it, has been deposited into his Son. It cannot be found outside of him. It is in him and in him alone that you can obtain the grace and favor of God. And this is how it has always been from the time that Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. And God gave the promise concerning the coming of his Son. Therefore, when you read in the scriptures that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord in Genesis 6, 8, or that Moses found grace in God's sight in Exodus 33, 12, or even that Mary, the mother of our Lord, found favor with God in Luke chapter 1, verse 30, this is to be understood of them as they were in Christ. You see, we even now have a tendency to think, oh, wow, Mary was so favored because of who she was. No, it's because of Christ. It's because of Christ that she found favor. It had nothing to do with Mary. This was unmerited favor on their part, but merited on the part of Christ. These instances are not the same as Luke chapter 2, verse 40, where we are told that Jesus grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That verse stands out. That verse is different than all the others in Scripture. Christ actually merited the grace and favor of God. He deserved the favor of God. Therefore, through Christ, by faith in Christ, we are given grace and favor, who do not deserve such favor, but rather the opposite. And this fact is displayed so well for us in the lives of so many in the Bible. But allow me to use just Abraham as an example. There he is, you can see him, can't you? Telling his wife, Sarah, to lie to Abimelech, to tell him that she is only Abraham's sister and not only also his wife. And so we see Abimelech taking Sarah into his home. And then we see God coming to Abimelech in a dream by night, saying to him, "You are a dead man because of the woman that you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Lord, did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." And then after that warning, we see Abimelech calling out for Abraham early in the morning and saying to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Now, who was the guilty one here, I ask you? Was it not Abraham and Sarah? Why did God not come to Abraham in a dream and say, "You lied, Abraham. Look at how you have put your wife in danger. Now you will pay the price for your sin"? And why did God judge Abimelech and his household by closing up the wombs of all of the women instead of judging Abraham? Why does God show favor to Abraham over Abimelech? Was there something about Abraham that was so wonderful? Was he so obedient and so faithful? No. In fact, it had very little to do with Abraham himself. Rather, it was ultimately because of God's promise back in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman who is Christ and all those who are in Christ would crush the seed of the serpent. You see, it was not ultimately about Abraham. It was about God's promise. It was about God's glory. It was about the honor of His name. What God said of Israel in Ezekiel 36 was also true of Abraham. "I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations." And is that now not how God has shown favor to you, dear believer? You keep sinning against Him and your neighbor, and yet God keeps blessing you for Christ's sake. You keep falling and backsliding, and yet God continually draws you back to Himself for Christ's sake. This is the favor of God. This is the grace of God that comes through Jesus Christ. And that is why John writes in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, what we read earlier, "And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." That could be translated, grace upon grace. "And of His fullness we have all received, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." This is not to say that there was not any grace or truth in the time of Moses, or when God gave the law through Moses, but that it is through Christ alone that this grace and truth can actually be obtained. Christ is the very embodiment of grace, for all grace and all favor is to be found in Him. He is the very embodiment of truth. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Him because He is the truth. He is truth itself. So if you want to have the grace and favor of God, you must come through Christ. You must renounce all confidence in yourself, in any of your own merits, and count them as rubbish, as Paul did, in order to gain Christ. My dear friends, you have earned nothing and you deserve nothing. Nothing but to be cast into the eternal flames. Christ, I say, has merited it all, and he has bequeathed his merits to those who come to the Father through him. There is nothing you can do for yourself to obtain it. There is nothing you can do to deserve the grace of God. There is nothing that you can do to improve the grace of God. There is nothing that you can do once you have it to lose the grace of God. Therefore, come unto Christ. In him you have all the favor that you could possibly ever want or need. Grace upon grace, fullness of grace. In him you are the highly favored of the Lord. It is your standing and your status before him. In him you are no longer under law, but under grace. And by this grace alone you are saved, and in this grace alone you stand. As Paul says in Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in it. It is the status. There is no wavering. There is no back and forth. There are no highs and lows. So, dear believer, know that if you have come to Christ, God cannot look upon you with any greater favor than he already has. You live and you abide and you will always remain in his favor. Therefore, live in light of that glorious truth. Live as though God were showering you with his blessings every day, for that is in fact what he is always doing. For the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with you. Amen. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder of your wonderful, boundless grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have obtained it and you have earned it and you have merited it alone for us. Oh, God in heaven, please come and deflate our sinful pride and our self-righteousness and our works and our self-worth. Oh, may our eyes be fixed upon Christ and Christ alone. And may we know it is only through him alone that we have found favor in your eyes. Oh, please, help us to live in light of that glorious truth. Thank you for your favor that comes through Jesus Christ. Amen.